The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like this, like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of a mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the clouds and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, O God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all people, I will do marvels, such as has not been created in all the earth, or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. We will begin from verse 8 up to verse 13. I will read. And he arose and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after this fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there was a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah?
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Let me add my welcome to you. My name's Rob, and it's wonderful to see you here today, particularly if it's your first time here. And we will have some time after the service to carry on those conversations and get to know you better. So please do stick around for that, for some food and to chat to each other. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say, in order for me to believe in a God, he'd need to do something big and he'd need to do something visible. Have you ever heard people say that? Maybe I've heard actually someone say, he needs to come right down here into my front drive. You know, he needs to do that on the park or wherever it is. You do hear people say that, don't you? If that's you, it is a very common thing to want that, isn't it? For God to do something visible and big in order for us to believe. But just hold that thought for a minute, because it suggests that that always means that we're going to believe if we see that. And just in this passage of the Bible today that we're going to look at, 1 Kings 19, so if you've got that, please do keep it open in front of you. We've had the biggest display of power that you could just about think of. Can everyone remember what we were looking at last week? On Carmel, the mountain where Elijah was, he gathered all the people of the nation, and he doused the altar in water, and then he prayed, and fire came down from heaven and burnt up not just the stuff on the altar, but the stones itself. That's the display of power that had been seen, right? And then you get in chapter 19, you get the response. We've had a little bit of the response, but the question is, for that response that we've seen already in chapter 18, the response was this: the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. That's what the people said. The question is that a genuine thing? Is that going to prove genuine? Because there's something a little bit lacking in what the people were saying there. They were saying, God, he is God, the Lord, he is God. They said it twice. They didn't say it three times. But they also didn't say, we're going to serve him. They didn't say what we're going to do in response to that. So it's interesting, isn't it? They stop short of saying, and we will serve him. So the question is, and the question for Elijah as well, we found out last week, he wants heart change. He doesn't just want people to say the right things, give the right answers. He wants heart change for the people. So is it going to look different for them? Is it going to be genuine from the heart? And then we get some responses in chapter 19, and they're not very positive, actually. So if you look at 19 verse 1, we hear about Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab gets back to his palace, and the first thing he does is he goes and tells his wife Jezebel how Elijah had killed all the prophets with the sword. So we're not told why Ahab told Jezebel. Maybe he was trying to tell her the truth of what happened. But her response is violent anger towards God's messenger, Elijah. What does she say, verse 2? Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then Elijah was afraid and he arose and ran for his life. So Ahab and Jezebel, they're the first people we see responding to that big display of God's power. And it's not actually belief, it's unbelief. Perhaps Ahab's heart was already invested in his wife, Jezebel, and therefore after her gods. And so he saw something physical, tangible, that he couldn't deny, but because his heart didn't want to accept it, because he desired something more than God, he rejected what he saw. Do you see that happening? You can have all the evidence. You can have Mount Carmel and you can still say no thanks because of the conclusions of what we should draw from that. And he wasn't willing to accept that. And Jezebel wasn't either. If you want to see just about how angry people could possibly get, by the way, threaten something that they treat as a god. Threaten, if it's money that they're worshipping or living for, threaten that thing that they're worshipping as God. And then you will see people are angry. Then you will see when I'm angry. If it's my family or whatever it is, and you threaten it, you will see me as angry as I possibly get. And that's exactly what Jezebel does, isn't it? She is very, 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 very angry. And that's because her own God, the God of her own making, has been threatened. She's not play acting here. She's not exaggerating things. She's not, it's not drama. She's not just saying these things. She means it. She says, I want Elijah dead. And that is the first response that we see from what God has just done on Mount Carmel. So we might kind of understand Elijah when he feels a little bit dejected or a little bit disappointed. Because what was he hoping for? He was hoping for heart change. People would say, no, we're in the wrong, and God is good, and he is the true God. And instead, what he gets is the exact opposite of that. And just in case we thought it was just Ahab and Jezebel, flick over in your Bibles to chapter 21. And we'll just read from verse 8 down to 11. So this is the first bit of a sign of the response of the people that we get in the following chapters. So in verse 8, what's happened is, let me show you on the picture. Ahab wants another guy's piece of land for his own garden. The guy says no. And so he tells his wife Jezebel, and Jezebel says, well, I'll get it for you. And she goes and plots. And we'll read from verse 8. So Jezebel wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let him bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in this city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. So it's just an example, but it's not a great example, is it? The first response of the people seems to be to keep doing what Jezebel was telling them to do and to keep going along with what she was crafting. So actually, you don't just have Ahab and Jezebel as a response to this, but you see the whole nation really haven't changed. They haven't taken seriously what they saw on Carmel. And that discourages Elijah. That's where we find him, don't we? If you go back to chapter 19, we now hear about Elijah. He's gone and run off. And then in verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked, what is a broom tree, by the way? Does anyone know? I imagine it like a willow because it looks a bit like a broom, but anyway. And then he asked that he might die. He asked God if he would die, if he could die. So he feels pretty down. He feels pretty low. I mean, sorrowful to the point of death. And he to be in that kind of low, you know, what's caused that? What has caused that? Elijah gets a bit of a bad rep from some people in this chapter. And we're going to ask the question, is he a faithless flop? As in, has he crashed down because previously he did such amazing things for God, and this is a faithless flop? Or is this righteous sorrow? Which is it? Because it looks like maybe Elijah has bottled it. You know, he was trusting in himself maybe on the Mount Carmel, and then he comes down in the mount, it doesn't work, and so he's just sort of dejected, feeling self-pity. Maybe he focused in on himself. That's what some people read this as. Well, let's have rather than being the psychoanalysts here, because I don't think we're qualified, let's look at what God actually tells us about what Elijah does. Let's look in verse 4. What does he do? What's he do? It's not a rhetorical question. What does he do in verse 4? He went on a journey, and what's he do when he reaches there? And asks who? God. He prays. Okay, so if this is a faithless flop, the first thing we're told about Elijah in this chapter is that he prays. Just interesting, isn't it? He prays. He comes to God with how he is feeling, and he says, he directs his prayers to God. He asks God. And it is a pretty bleak prayer, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if you've ever asked for the Lord to take your life. If you have, you have to be in a pretty dark place to pray that prayer. But here Elijah is praying that prayer. And it's a bleak prayer, but it is a prayer. He has faith. He's coming to God in his sorrow. Perhaps it is righteous sorrow. And the second thing, the Lord is quite gentle with him, isn't he? In verses 5 to 6. He says, Elijah lay down and slept, and when he awoke, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. So the Lord is very gentle and, you know, soft and caring and nurturing towards him. He nurses him back to full strength. Elijah is no doubt physically weary from all that's gone on in the previous chapter. But he's also emotionally weary. And the Lord knows what he needs. So the Lord is very gentle with him. He doesn't say, come on, man up, you know, get on with it. He says, here's something that you need. I'm going to look after you. So maybe that's in the sign that Elijah isn't in the wrong here. Thirdly, there's the mountain and the particular mountain that God calls him to. If you look in verse 8, and Elijah arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Interestingly, the amount of time that the amount of years that the people of Israel were in the wilderness. And he went to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, Horeb is also, his other name is Sinai. So you think of the big mountains in terms of their significance in the Bible. And we read that passage in Exodus, and Sinai is pretty big, right? What happened at Sinai? Moses, when God had led the people out of Egypt and through into the promised land, they met at Sinai, and God gave them his covenant. He says, you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. And even when the people had rejected that covenant and broken it, Moses went back up the mountain. And what did God do? From chapter 34, we just read it, God says, take this tablet so you're broken, and I will write a new covenant. And I'll write it again. It won't be a new covenant, but it will be a renewed covenant. So, it's a significant mountain for God to take Elijah to. And it does seem like he leads him there. Interestingly, if you look at the question that he asks Elijah in verse 9, when he gets there, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Well, Elijah doesn't seem to know. He doesn't seem to know why he's there. You look at what Elijah says in verse 10. It's all about what's happened in the past. He says, I have been zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So Elijah, when asked the question, what are you doing here, Elijah, is just talks about the past, what's happened. He doesn't seem to know what God is going to do. But I don't think it's a rebuke. I don't think it's the Lord saying, what are you doing here, mate? You should be back there. I don't think it's a rebuke because of what happens next. And the reason why I wanted us to read that passage in Exodus is because you'll see some real likenesses between what God does here and what God did for Moses. And we're going to read it together. So Elijah has just given he's poured out his heart to God. And what is on his heart from what we just read there? What's on his heart? Maybe just chat to the person next to you for a few minutes. What is on Elijah's heart in what he says to God in verse 10? Okay, let's come back together. What is the focus of Elijah's concern? What is he most concerned for? What did you say? His life? No. That's not his main concern, is it, if you read it? What's his main concern? For the guilt to the prophets? Okay, so you think he might be feeling guilty for those who died because of him. Ah, that's interesting. I didn't see that. Yeah, but he could be focusing in on the sorrow that other people have had to feel. Yeah, from what's gone on. What's the word that comes up again and again here? They've turned away, but from who? From God. Okay. So it says, doesn't it, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets. So even when he does talk about himself, I'm the only one who's left, It's all in relation to what they have done to God and how they have treated him. So it looks like his main concern is actually not himself, what's going to happen to him, but the glory of the Lord and the honor of the Lord and the fame of the Lord and what they've done to him. That's what Elijah seems to be so cut up about, their treatment of Yahweh. Now think about this. When was the last time I grieved over the way that I treat Jesus or over the way that I see most people around me treating Jesus? When was the last time I was that grieved about people not wanting Jesus or not even noticing Jesus or thinking the wrong things about him, perhaps full on rejecting him? Elijah's concern seems to be the Lord, his honor, him being worshipped. And it makes Elijah deeply sorrowful to the point of death, to see his nation, the people that God had rescued to be his people, now turning their backs on him. And he's sort of saying, in effect, when he prays that prayer, if this is going to be how things continue, Lord, I want out. I don't want to stick around. Take me. I don't want to be here if that's what it's going to be like. Now, there is deep sorrow there, and I think it's righteous sorrow, because he cared about the glory of the Lord. And what's God going to do for him in this situation? That's a big question, isn't it? You can see Elijah's situation, how he feels about it, but what is God going to do for him? Why has he brought him to Sinai? Well, let's have a look. Let's read together. From verse 11. And the Lord said, go out from the cave and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. We've said there's a lot of similarities here with Moses on Sinai. And the question is this going to be like it was with Moses, when Moses said the people have rejected the covenant? Is there going to be a new revelation? Is there going to be a new part to God's plan? Or maybe a new plan altogether? Because God did say he could wipe them out and then start again with Moses. Is it going to be like that? Well, everything here is the same as it was with Moses. It's the same mountain, it's the same circumstances as the people, it's the same scene even, because the Lord hides him in the cleft of the rock and then passes him by. All what we read in Ezekiel 34, Exodus 34. And when God does that, he passes him by, there'll be strong wind, an earthquake, fire. Does that ring any bells? Sinai, isn't it? It's the present signs of the presence of the Lord atop the mountain. It's visible. It's noisy. And yet there is a difference. There is a difference here. What is the big difference? He's not. We're told, aren't we, three times he's not in those things. And actually, there is no fresh revelation. There's no. God, Elijah is not told anything new about God. There's no, whereas in with 34, is Exodus 34, he's told this, I'm the Lord, the God, compassionate and holy, merciful, abounding in love. There's a revelation, but here, there is no fresh revelation. And there's just a quiet sound, sound of a low whisper, but basically, silence. So it's quite different, isn't it? And then God repeats the question. He says in the end of verse 13, what are you doing here again? He asks him the same question. After what he's just shown him, which is there's not going to be any new revelation of God. We're sticking with plan A. There's not a new plan. And Elijah says the same thing again, doesn't he? Verse 14. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel, forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, if you want to find my final argument for why I think it's righteous sorrow and the Lord's not rebuking Elijah, is because the Lord responds in verse 15, and he doesn't say, "You're wrong, Elijah, they're not like this, and you shouldn't be so self-pitying." He says, you're on the money, you've got it right. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, "This is what I'm going to do. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." So the Lord says, "You're right, they've broken my covenant, and I'm going to judge it idolatry. I'm going to send, the next part of my plan is to send these three people, Elisha, Jehu, Hazael, one of them's a king of Syria, another land, against God's people." So God is really saying, yes, they have broken the covenant. Yes, they are deserving of my judgment, and this is what I'm going to do about it. Now the name Elisha does mean God saves, the Lord saves. So there is a silver lining to this immediate future, which is just judgment. But he is going to judge sin. And so actually Elijah is on the money. He gets it right. He says, "They have broken your covenant, Lord." And the word that is used of Elijah, very jealous, is actually the same word that the Lord uses of himself. He says, "I'm a jealous God." He says, I'm not going to put up with this. And if people were going to be worshipping other gods, if they're going to follow after other things, the things that they have created for themselves and not the true and living God, then he will bring it to an end. So Elijah's work is not finished. And Elijah is sent out by the Lord here to set in motion the next part of God's plan. It's not a new plan, it's the same covenant. And the part of that covenant that he's going to set in motion is the bringing of idolatry to nothing. And yet, if you look in verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that have not kissed him." So again, there will be a people for the Lord. There will be a remnant. And 7,000, it could be a symbolic number. It's not limiting, I don't think, because 7 is the perfect number in the Bible. And of course, from that 7,000, you think everyone else is going to be brought into that new people. But it is striking, isn't it, that the covenant that God makes with his people and the person that he gives to carry out that covenant is both a judge and he is also a rescuer. Elisha means God saves, but he's going to bring a judgment. And then we think of the New Testament and we think of the covenant that God makes with us. And he sends another person called God Saves, who is both a savior and he is also a judge. And so he is going to put idolatry to an end. There will come a day when all of the false gods and all of the false worshippers will be destroyed, will be come under his judgment. And yet he is the one who he is sending. He is a savior. He is a rescuer. So it matters. It matters how people respond to him. Let's just have a look at verses 19 to 21. And if you want to have a look a little bit further on into 2 Kings, you can see what happens with Elisha. You can read it for yourself. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. I think that's a sign to say, "I'm enlisting you, I'm getting you on my team." Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, gave it to the people when they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. If you used to be an oxen farmer and you sacrifice your whole livestock, your whole flock, is it called a flock? Herd, sorry. You're not going to go back to being a herd farmer for quite a while, are you? I mean, you're basically saying, done with that. This is the new thing. And Elisha is the guy who's going to succeed Elijah. So Elijah's dejected because he thinks that God's plan has failed. Well, he might not think that God's plan has failed, but he is the only prophet who's left, and the people are trying to snuff him out. And yet God is raising up another prophet, Elisha, who will carry it on. So God's word is not going to be silenced. It's not going to be that the evil snuffs out God's word and puts an end to what his work. It's always got to be that God's word will endure, as we sung about in our first song. But what does this mean for us? What are we going to make of this interesting encounter, this encounter that Elijah had with the Lord, and what we see of him in this chapter? Well, if you're looking into this and you would be someone who would say, well, all I would need to believe is something big and visible for God to do. Well, see from this chapter that that's just not the case, because there are plenty of people in the Bible that saw God do powerful things, mighty things, and yet their hearts rejected what they saw. And actually with Ahab, let me encourage you, because he wasn't repentant at this point. He's only repentant later on when God's own word comes to him and convicts him of his own sin. And so maybe generally we see God do something amazing and we're like, nah, okay. I mean, even if we were there when God raised Jesus from the dead, we could go away and say, nah, okay, doesn't really matter. But when God convicts us of our sin by the power of his word, and that's what he did with Ahab, that's the point at which everything changes for him. Should we have a look at that just briefly? Chapter 21. You see 25, Ahab's repentance. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, the words that God has just said to him, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. So what we need is not a visible big display of might and power, not the signs and wonders, interestingly, but we need God's word to convict us of sin. And so this is where God will do that. When we humbly come to God's word and we say, God, what are you saying to me? He will convict you by his spirit of your own sin and need of him. And that's the point at which your heart will change. Rather than thinking, we need a sign and wonder. We need something that we can see. God's word looks unimpressive. It's certainly not the fireworks you see on Mount Carmel, but it is the means God powerfully uses to convict people of sin. So if you're a believer here, hold your confidence. Hold your confidence in this to do what God is going to do in people's lives. It doesn't look impressive. It will look unimpressive, in fact. People will say, well, what are you actually doing in Beckendry Church? And we say, well, we open the Bible and we read the Bible. No, but come on, there's got to be something more than that. There's got to be something bigger. There's got to be something more impressive, more attractive, more exciting. We say, we think the Bible is the way that people will be convicted of sin, where heart change will happen. Like Elijah, we should be disturbed that people around us, all around us, are rejecting the God who made them. And at times we will feel really, really down, because his glory is being thrown in the gutter. But when we're feeling despondent, know that God is still at work. And the way in which he is at work is the same as it was with Ahab, through the word of his gospel, the word that convicts and turns rebellious people back to him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are Yahweh. You are God of God and King of kings. That you rule and you reign in heaven and on earth. Thank you that you set up kings and you bring them down. You tell them when their time is up. And thank you that you humble people who are proud, otherwise proud to you. And thank you that you do that through your word. Thank you that you convict people like us of our sin and our need of you. And we pray for those here who are hearing that for the first time. We pray that you would be a work through your word today, and that you would be convicting them of their need of you because of the judgment that is coming through your son Jesus. We pray for the safety and the rescue that is available through him today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.